Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the precious gift of your word. It meets us at our very point of need. It meets us at those places that are just unreachable. As your servant, the author of Hebrews said, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to between soul and spirit. And we don't even know where that place is, Lord. But your word has a way of absolutely calling us out and yet comforting us when we need it. We thank you for it. We thank you for your servant Matthew, who faithfully recorded these things, writing through the inspiration of your spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege here in the year 2020, the year of our Lord, to actually be teaching from it. So thank you for bringing us individually into your kingdom through your son Yeshua. But thank you also, Lord God, that you brought us into a family, that we're not alone in all of this. And I thank you for our time together this evening and pray that it would be profitable, that we would learn and grow and be challenged and encouraged, that we would be given boldness. And Lord God, we would just want to remember to thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist, that we can share these facilities and work in partnership together. We thank you for this time in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. So let's see. I got some more hellos from Jade back from Australia or down under. So everybody flip your phones upside down so we can be on the same page with Jade. Great to know that you're watching again. Let's see, Sarah and Ariel and Ray and Pam. Long time no see, Pam. Other Pam. And Jimbo. All right, anyway, great to have everybody here. Those watching, Bruce, good to see you, brother. All right, so Matthew chapter 16, and to really do what we're going to do right, it's going to take some, like a little guided tour of Scripture tonight. We're going to be kind of all over the place in order to really get the most out of our study. So we're in Matthew 16, and we're picking up at verse 21. I did not have pizza. I'm just thirsty today. All right. All right. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time, okay, you guys know me. We stop because we have to ask from what time, right? We want to put everything in not just historical and cultural and grammatical context, but we even want to put it in the time referent, right? Where has Yeshua been? He's been traveling in the Galilee. He had been over on the east side in the Decapolis region, the 10 cities. And that was a very, not very Jewish area. And then he was back over on the western, northwestern shore of the Galilee in Migdal. But he's been traveling in the Galilee for a period of time. He was way up in Tyre, way up in what would today be Lebanon, teaching for a while. And then he and his disciples came to Caesarea Philippi. That's what we were studying last week. And for those of you who are here, or those of you who were watching last week and you want to answer, what was significant about Caesarea Philippi? Why did he take his disciples there? Anybody remember?
It was the place where they acknowledged Caesar.
Right. In Caesarea Philippi, that city dedicated to Caesar by Philip, Herod Philip, people would actually make a pilgrimage of sorts there and offer sacrifices and confess Caesar as God, and Lord. And so he's there with his disciples. It was not just a time to get away, though he really needed time just with his disciples to really invest in them, He knew his time was short. But he took him to a place of confession. And Caesarea Philippi is way up in the north, by where the springs are that feed the upper Jordan Valley. It's called Banias Springs. Banias, the Hebraism of Pan, because the pagan deity Pan was worshipped up there. And today you go up there to Tel Dan area, way up in the north, and there they did a makeshift, just kind of outline of an altar where Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right, who made Israel sin, built one of the two false altars. But so that area is not associated with really anything very good. The sacrifice of babies to Pan in this big cave that's still there to this day. And Caesarea Philippi was just adjacent to the Banias Springs. So people would go there, they would offer sacrifices, they would confess Caesar as Lord. So now Yeshua was there with his disciples, and he asks them the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And we talked about the fact that he frequently called himself Son of Man, which, as we talked about, was not a renunciation of his deity. Some people will argue, see, he called himself Son of Man. He's saying he's just a man. That's not what that is at all. It's a hearkening to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to be there in Daniel 7 this evening. So you don't need to turn now, but just know that we are going to go back to Daniel chapter 7 this evening. So that's where they've been. And he says, who do people say that I am, that the Son of Man is? And they're saying, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, because remember, John had been put to death by Herod. And just like Herod thought that Yeshua was John the Baptist back from the dead, and that's why all these miraculous powers were at work in him, he was wrong, but that's kind of how people were thinking. So the disciples said, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Which is the single most important question for your entire existence on planet Earth. Who you say Yeshua is. That is the most important question. And you've got to answer it. And no, not answering it is answering it in the negative. But he said, well, who do you say that I am? And by the way, this is a very good approach to take if you're just talking to somebody about the Lord. Maybe you're out doing evangelism, or you just happen to be talking to somebody about the Lord and they want to bring up about, well, what about these far-flung tribal people who never heard? You know, everybody wants to get the attention off themselves and onto some academic, detached, third-party type thing. And you say, let's talk about you. Who do you say Jesus is? Never mind the theoretical. You and I are right here, right now. You have heard of him. Let's stay on topic. Who do you say that he is? And by the way, that is the $64,000 question. It's the right question to ask when doing evangelism. You know how easy it is, right, for us to get sidetracked, get off on sidetracks about this issue or that issue, this political thing, that theological debate. It's so easy to be taken off on tangents. We need to always bring it back to the question, who do you say Jesus is? So he says to the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up immediately. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Oh, no, Peter, you're making too much of this. I'm just a regular guy. No, that's not what he said. When Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Yeshua said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. So each one of us who have come to the understanding that Jesus, Yeshua, is Lord and Messiah, thank God. God revealed that to us. It's not because we were brilliant or so insightful and we figured it out. Some of us needed a cosmic 2x4 over the head to get to that point. So that's where they were. They'd been up in Caesarea Philippi very far in the north and somewhat remote. And so when we get to verse 21, and by the way, he says at the end of chapter 16, or at the end of, I should say, verse 20, at the end of that exchange, he said, he warned them not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah. It's not because he isn't the Messiah. It's because he didn't want that whole thing getting going prematurely. It wasn't yet his time. And we talked about the fact that in first century Israel, people heard the term Mashiach, and they thought of one thing, and that's it. A military man who will get rid of Caesar and kill the Romans and get them off our backs. That when people heard the term Mashiach in the first century. And Yeshua didn't want to feed that half, only half accurate perception. Messiah will come and conquer on the appointed day, but that was not why he was here the first time. And so he didn't want people getting all ready to start a riot and a rebellion and go to war against Rome. I mean, as we know from history, it was tried twice not long after his death, 66 to 70 AD, and again, 132 to 135 AD. And it was both times it ended catastrophically. Yeshua was not wanting that, not to mention it was not yet his time to come up against that final power play with the Jewish religious leaders. So he tells them not to tell anybody that he's the Messiah. Now we get to verse 21. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples. Okay? From that time. Now we've got the time referent. Okay? From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So now this is Matthew saying this was a turning point for us. Matthew being one of those disciples, right? They're probably still, it's just them and Yeshua alone at this particular juncture. Because he's now really investing in them and he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. But I want you to look at the wording here. It says, from that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must do this and suffer that and experience this and, right, and die and be raised up on the third day. And notice it says that, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And it says he's showing them. How is he showing them that these things have to happen? He's not just telling them. It says he was showing them that these things must happen. Well, it's not like they're carrying around, you know, their Bibles that they got at Borders. You know, they're not carrying, but they knew the scriptures. He's showing them by recounting what scripture says about the Messiah. What does the scripture say about the Messiah suffering, being rejected by the Jewish leaders, being put to death, and rising from the dead on the third day? So, let's say we've just left Rabbi Glenn's Thursday evening Shema Bible study, and you're now in Professor Harris's advanced Messianism class, right? Messianism 204. And you're my students, and I'm giving you a pop quiz, right? And so I tell you to take out, we're not really going to do this. I mean, I could, it would be fun, but I'm not going to do it. You take out a piece of paper, and I want you to write down four passages of scripture from the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, that says that the Messiah would die. Could you do it? So let's have a little fun. You don't know, none of you have to do it all by yourself. But let's do this in committee. By raise of hand or by messaging to me, don't call it out, but raise your hand if you can give me name an Old Testament passage that predicted the death of the Messiah. Okay, Linda, you first.
Romans
Psalm 22, very good. Psalm 22 starts out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is line one of Psalm 22. And then Psalm 22 goes on to describe what didn't even exist in David's day, and that is crucifixion. It was the Persians, much later, who invented crucifixion, and it was the Romans who perfected that cruel, barbaric form of execution. So, I mean, it didn't even exist in his day. So Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the Messiah, and that is one of the ones I have here. Good. What would be another one? Bruce. Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through all of chapter 53. Very good. Arguably the most clear, direct, unambiguous prophecy of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Very good. That's on my list too. All right, let's have some others. Joe.
Could we say Zechariah 12:10?
We could, and in fact, Zechariah 12:10 is on my list. They shall look upon me, the one they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Very good. You truly are 204 students. Mm-hmm. There's more. Anybody want to try for another? How about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, where it talks about Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat, but even in times of distress. And then the anointed one, it says, will be cut off. That means put to death and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, I believe that's referencing Titus, who came and destroyed Jerusalem. And in fact, he was a prince when he did it because his father, Vespasian, who had been the general leading this siege, was recalled to Rome to take the throne as Caesar, which made Titus immediately a prince. So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary, right? And it talks about the Messiah being cut off in Daniel chapter 9. Let's see. How about Psalm 118, verse 22? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the stone, Messiah, whom the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Israel's leaders, the chief priests, scribes, and rulers and elders. So again, let's look at verse 21. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And here we go. And be raised up on the third day. Now, this one is a little tougher, but you are in my 204 class. So let's see if you can answer this. Where in scripture, in the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, would we get the idea of the Messiah being raised from the dead? And bonus points, if you can say where we would get this idea of him being raised from the dead on the third day. Okay, Don has spoken up from up in the Twin Cities, and she's correct. Psalm 16:10, and Don, that is correct. That is on my list. It talks about God says, David says, but he's prophesying, you will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol, right? You will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay. So good, Psalm 16. What else? Resurrection of the Messiah. I'll give you a hint. We've already named one of them. Well, that's Psalm 110, but I'm looking specifically for resurrection passages.
Sign of Jonah.
Very good. Jonah, the entire book of Jonah is one big remez, but yes, the fact that Jonah emerged 3 days from the great fish. But there's a couple others. Some of this is a little obscure, but you guys are advanced students, so it's right for me to expect them from you. All right. I'll give you a few more. How about Genesis chapter 22? You're going, Genesis chapter 22. What's in Genesis chapter 22? The Akedah, the binding of Isaac. The fact is, Abraham had Isaac tied and on that altar and lifted the knife. And yet, Abraham and Isaac came back to camp. And if you recall, Abraham and Isaac and their servants had been journeying, and it says on the third day they came to the place. So Isaac was, as it were, offered up. It was only the angel stopping Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham, figuratively speaking, did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Genesis 22, the Akedah, is in a sense, a prophecy of the resurrection. What else? I'm looking for two or three more. Psalm 49. Could you read that nice and loud for us, Lori? And who is the author of that psalm? Does it say it's a psalm of David? Okay, well, Psalm 49 could very well be. Don, appreciate the reference to 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm looking for Old Testament promises of the resurrection. Let me give you guys a few more. And if you're taking notes, you're wise. Suppose I told you that Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the seven annual required holidays, the seven feasts, within Leviticus 23 is a prophecy of the rising of the Messiah on the third day. Why? Well, Messiah died on what holiday? Passover, right? Okay. So in the spring, you have four holidays. You've got Passover on the first of the seven nights of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have Passover itself. Then you have the Feast of Matzah, right? 7 days unleavened bread. But it says the third day from the beginning of the Passover is called Bikurim, first fruits. And what happened on first fruits? The high priest would wave an unleavened sheaf before the Lord. So Yeshua dies on Passover. And on the third day, probably right about the same time that that priest was waving that sheaf without any leaven before the Lord, raising it up, Messiah was being raised. So even Bikurim, even first fruits. And of course, Rabbi Paul, as Don mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, makes reference to Messiah as the first fruits. It's an intentional play on words. So even Bikurim, the holiday of Bikurim, first fruits, is, in a sense, a prophecy of the third day resurrection of the Messiah. I also have Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord has wounded us, but he will heal us. He has torn us, but he will bandage us. I'll just read it to you. It's such a beautiful prophecy. Hosea, there we go, Hosea 6, 2, I'll actually read verses 1 and 2, Hosea 6, 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us, he has wounded us, but he will bandage us, he will revive us after 2 days, he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So it's a tier two prophecy. It's to Israel, but by extension to Messiah. So the scriptures foretold that Messiah would die. The scriptures foretold that the Messiah would rise again and that it would be on the third day. So again, Yeshua is traveling around with the disciples. They're still probably up in the north. Maybe it's while they're on their way back. And it's from that time, it says, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So my question initially to you was, how did he show them? by recounting for them scriptures that they were already familiar with, but maybe had not put it together yet. Okay. We have the benefit of hindsight and the Holy Spirit within us to give us the understanding, to illumine our minds, to get it. But he had to show them, and he would have shown them through scriptures. Let me take a moment and just welcome a few more people who are watching with us. Larry and Patty are watching, and glad to know that. And it was a nice round of golf yesterday, brother. I'm a little stiff. Okay. Cindy is watching, and Vanessa is watching, and Doug and Judy are watching. Glad to have you guys all watching. We got 32 people watching, and tonight we have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 18.
Wow.
We've got a high tonight. 18 of us. All right. Let me just make sure I don't get past myself. All right. So here we go. So Yeshua has been showing them this. This is a lot of time we're spending on one verse, but sometimes you have to do that, right? Because we want to unpack it fully. Now let's go on to verse 22. So he's been telling them this. And then verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You can't blame him. They love him. But he's been explaining to them from Scripture that he has to die. And you know how you can know something and just not know it? You know, but you're not going to accept it. That's where Peter's at. Peter took him aside. For those of you who just tuned in, and welcome to Patience, thanks for tuning in. We're in Matthew 16. We began at verse 21. We're at 22. Oh, by the way, hello to everybody from Alexandra. She just checked in. Hi, sweetie. Verse 22, Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, he took him aside. He didn't want to embarrass him in front of the others, but it's like, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But now look what happens in verse 23. But he, Yeshua, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Okay. Wow. It seems like 5 minutes ago, Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua says, blessed are you, Simon. And it seems like 5 minutes later, it's not 5 minutes later, because it says from that time Yeshua began showing them. So we've got the passage of time happening, but still, it's just like 5 minutes ago, blessed are you, Simon. Now he's like, get thee behind me, Satan. We need to unpack this a little bit too. And in order to do this, first I want you to turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7. I told you we were going to be in Daniel a little bit this evening. Okay? So right after Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. Give you a second to get there. All right. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. God has given him visions in the night, very troubling visions. But then he gives him this one vision that's just absolutely amazing. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. One like a son of man coming with the clouds, like the clouds are bringing him up. And he's announced, right? He's presented before the Ancient of Days. It's Messiah. And it says that to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. And his kingdom will never end, right? I present that to you initially to help us understand why Yeshua said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter rebuked Yeshua and said, "This cannot happen to you." To fully understand it, we need to understand this, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will have kingship over all the earth at the appointed time. Now, to further unpack this, I want you to look with me at chapter 4, Matthew 4. This is where Yeshua is being tempted. Matthew chapter 4, then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was a God-ordained thing. It wasn't circumstantial. It wasn't like Yeshua got turned around. He's out in the wilderness and he gets turned around. No, this is a God-ordained test. It says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this had to happen. Okay, it had to happen. And so it says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, meaning Satan, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," see, it's all this prove it, prove it, prove it. Which, by the way, when people do that to you, don't jump through that hoop. Don't. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and now Satan is going to quote scripture, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Yeshua said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Also from Deuteronomy. And here we come to the third one, and this is the one we're really going to focus on. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Yeshua said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Also from Deuteronomy. All right, it's this third and last temptation at this particular time that I want to focus on. Yeshua already knew who he was. You think he knew about Daniel 7? Of course. He knows that all the kingdoms of the earth are going to serve him one day. So you're thinking, so how is this even a temptation? That Satan says, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. If Yeshua is going to have it anyway, why is this even a temptation? Because Satan is trying to get him to take it without going to the cross, doing an end around. And that was the nature of that temptation. I'll let you have authority over all the nations if you just bow down and serve me. And he's basically saying you can do this without suffering. And Yeshua says, no, it's not, no. And in fact, he didn't try to explain it. He just said, go. Get out of here. Right? By the way, do you think Satan would have made good on that promise? That would have been a first, probably. Yeah, Lori. He is the God small g of this world. He is the God small g of this world. So, so I want you to understand, the prophecy, the vision in Daniel 7. That the Messiah, the Son of Man, will come with the clouds of heaven, will be given glory, dominion, and kingship over all the earth, but at the appointed time. Okay? At the appointed time. So now back to Matthew chapter 16. Yeshua has been showing his disciples through the scriptures that he's got to suffer, be rejected by Israel's leaders, and be put to death, and then rise from the dead. And Peter freaks out and says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. This shall never happen to you. And what did Yeshua do? He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I want you to understand he's not talking to Peter and calling Peter Satan. But he knows that Satan has put it in Peter's head to try to prevent that suffering from happening. And Yeshua must suffer. If Messiah does not suffer and die and give his life, there will be no atonement for the sin of mankind and will be forever lost. And he's not going to do the shortcut. Just as he did not fall for the temptation to use his authority to make food for himself, but made bread for thousands of others. He's not going to take the kingship over this world before it is time and without going through the suffering for our sake that he needed to go through. It's a lot of background, but we have to have that to properly understand what's going on here. Says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. All right. Let me pause there for just a minute. All right. Any questions from here or from out there on what we just covered? I hope many of you are taking notes because this is important stuff. Yeah, Linda. The question is, do I think that Satan at this juncture knew that Yeshua was going to die on a cross? I'm sure he knew that that was the plan, but was he going to be able to stop it from happening is less certain. Knowing who Yeshua is and his very nature and character, there was no way he was going to fall for that temptation. There was just no way he was going to circumvent the suffering he needed to go through for us. Because we know him. But that doesn't mean Satan wasn't going to try. Okay? Was it? And once Yeshua said, it is finished, you realize that's the end. That is Satan's doom. Right? We live in time and space. We're dealing with linear time. So we have to schlep through this world and go through, right, the troubles of this world. But I mean, from eternity's perspective, it's done. And Satan is defeated already. And his doom is certain. Meanwhile, because his time is limited, he's going to wreak as much havoc as he can, which is part of why things always seem to be against Yeshua's followers. Right? Okay. Let me just make sure that there's no questions out there. Okay. All right. Now, I titled those of you who saw my Facebook posting today, I entitled it, what did I entitle it? Costly, the high cost of obedience. I think that's what I titled it, the high cost of obedience. For Yeshua to be obedient to the Father and do what the Father had sent him to do was a high cost. Now, if we're going to follow him, there's a high cost. Salvation is free, but doesn't mean it's cheap and doesn't mean it's easy, right? It's free because it's been done for us. But if the world hated Yeshua, right, we are going to be hated. If Israel's leaders turned on him and hated him, they're going to turn on us. You know, those of us who are Jewish believers, we can tell you we've experienced mockery and ridicule and to a certain extent, exclusion from family events, from social things where we've been marginalized. But that's to be expected, right? Because we're with him. And this is how they treated him. We're with him. Well, we're going to be shown the door too. But there's a high cost of discipleship. Verse 24. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, here we are in the year 2020, and most of us have been believers for a number of years, and we've heard that expression, we have to take up our cross and follow the Lord. And so we've gotten used to that expression, oh, it's my cross to bear, or got to take up our cross. You know, you hear that, but I want you to pretend you never heard that in your whole life. Pretend you're living with Yeshua and the disciples. And the word cross means death by execution in the most horrible, painful, and humiliating way. Forget all the things, you know, that you've heard it all your life. Pretend you never heard that. And here we are walking with Yeshua. And he says, if anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. You would be horrified. I have to be crucified? This is, you know, like I said, we're so used to having figures of speech that we just hear all the time. And when you hear something kind of all the time, it loses its impact. The word awesome used to be a word that, right, awe. And then came the 70s. Oh, man, that was like awesome. It was overused. Today, in Christian circles, words are so overused that they've lost their significance. Words like anointed. Oh, man, that was so anointed. Can't you just say, I really liked it, it was really good, or something? You know? Anyway. But Yeshua is essentially telling us that we have to die in some way. His cost was literal death on a cross to be obedient. For us to be obedient to him means we've got to die too. Thankfully, we are not being called to be crucified necessarily. Although I will tell you that in some Islamic countries, some followers of Yeshua have been crucified, put to death by crucifixion. And I'll tell you that from the little that I've read and heard about the believers in these countries, they love him. And though their death was excruciatingly painful, I wouldn't be surprised when we meet them in heaven to say, you know, as painful as it was, I couldn't believe that I was privileged to die in the same way that our Lord died. Peter would later indicate that. He asked to be crucified upside down because he just couldn't bear to think that he would be able to be equal, even in death, to what Messiah Yeshua suffered. So that's a tradition, though. But in any case, so the cost for him was higher than the cost for us. Are we agreed? Apples and oranges. Okay, no comparison. But he is saying, deny, anybody who would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means not my will, but his be done. Well, what if his will is you got to do something you didn't want to do? Go somewhere you didn't want to go. Talk to somebody you didn't want to talk to. Apologize to somebody you're sure you don't owe an apology to. Apples and oranges. Apples and oranges. Really, when you think about it, how much has the Lord really asked you to do that would compare in any way with what Yeshua was asked to do and did? But lest anybody think that following Yeshua is a cheap, easy thing, we have this, which gives lie to this whole idea, oh, follow Jesus and your life is going to be great. You'll have your best life now. You're a king's kid and you're going to get everything you want. And that's not what I'm reading here. Of course, I have a particular bone to pick with, you know, the prosperity preachers. But honestly, I would never want to be in their shoes. I don't want the mansions. I don't want the Rolls Royces. I don't want the Gulfstream G5, blah, 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 blah. I would not want to be in their shoes when they are called to account because they've led so many people astray. So to follow Yeshua, on the one hand, is easy, because he has done the heavy lifting, what he lifted. But it does call for obedience, and it does call for us to deny ourselves. Now, for each one of us at different times, that's going to look differently. It's going to be something different. Oh, I really wanted to do that thing. And you feel that check inside. It's like, mm-mm, mm-mm. But I really want to do, right? I really want that. And you just don't feel, there's something that you just feel is not right. I'm not supposed to do that thing. I'm not supposed to go there. I'm not supposed to have that. We need to be obedient and say, your will be done, Lord, not mine. We need to be willing at any point to walk away from our plans and agenda, and if God is calling us in this direction, we got to go. And the thing is, if you insist on going that way, I'm not saying that you forfeit salvation, but he loves you too much to let you have any peace about that. When you act in rebellion, you think you're going to walk in shalom? Not going to happen. Look, I don't even have shalom when I'm out doing something fun, but I know that I'm really supposed to have already mowed the backyard and done the mowing and edging. I don't even have shalom if I got chores back home that need to be done. So I've made it a policy to get my chores done. Even if I end up only being able to have a half hour to do what I want, I have the shalom in that half hour versus 2.5 hours with the nagging at the back of my head. That's just a little thing. This is so much bigger. So we need to be open to God's leading and willing to have Him give us course corrections and instructions that might go against what our own innate desires are. We need to do that. Because that's what it means to follow Him. We don't get it today, but in the ancient world, you had rabbis and they had disciples. And not everybody who said, oh, I like this rabbi, I like Gamaliel, or I like Hillel, or, you know, what have you. That didn't make you a disciple. A disciple left their own plans and aspirations behind and went and followed those rabbis wherever they went, living the way they lived, sitting at their feet and learning what that rabbi's teaching was, and then parting it to even others and looking to bring people along. That's what it meant. We missed that in the 21st century. There's no such thing as a disciple who disobeys the rabbi. You're not disciples of Rabbi Glenn. You're disciples of Rabbi Yeshua, right? There's no such thing as a rebel disciple. There may be an ex-disciple, but there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. Obedience. But obedience is costly. But it's worth it. Verse 26, or verse 25. Here's the warning. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Already there's that anticipation that following him is going to cost you. It may very well cost you your life. It cost people back then their lives. It's cost people in different parts of the world across history their lives. We happen to be in a very unique, very narrow, very amazing period of time because this country is an exception to the history of the world, right? This idea of living in a constitutionally limited republic with a constitution and a bill of rights and government is supposed to be answerable to, I mean, it's just unheard of in world history. We enjoy a level of prosperity and general well-being that most of the world has never known. But for some of us, it's all we've ever known. But you know what? We have folks here at Shema who have had to endure communist regimes. And it's worth it for you to talk to them, and hear them, hear their stories. But we have had it so good. So for us, losing our life for his sake seems so remote from our experience. But things can change, and things can change on a dime, right? This time next week, we could find ourselves literal outlaws, for all we know. We just don't know. But the fact is, if your objective is to eke every bit of this life that you can get, then you're going to lose it. What we want is life from Him. And whatever that means letting go of here, it's like, doesn't even compare, but that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. And that goes to the next verse, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now remember, Yeshua said, whoever forfeits his life, whoever loses his life for my sake, finds it. There's no higher privilege than to be put to death for Messiah's sake. I wouldn't ask for that for any of us, but should we be called upon to lay our lives down for Yeshua, that would be like the ultimate privilege. And it lasts a moment and we go on into eternity. But then he says, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here on this, in this life, we have 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, but it's a blip on the radar. It's a puff of a mist, right? Don't we marvel at how quick the kids grow up and the, when did that happen? This one's a state trooper. This one's going to be an accountant. This one's going to be an attorney. It's like, I remember changing their diapers, for heaven's sake. And it's a puff, right? But think of the eternal consequences. If we'll willingly lay down our life, put aside our agenda, and willingly follow His, all of eternity, without end, the joy of being in His presence. Verse 27, and you can count on it, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father. So this is a promise. And this is why I had us back in Daniel 7, right? And do you remember when the high priest interrogated Yeshua and said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said, you said it yourself. In fact, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and standing at the right hand of God. And they considered that blasphemy. But Yeshua was telling them exactly what's going to go down, right? He is going to come in the glory of His Father. And this, remembering what He said in verse 27 and remembering Daniel chapter 7 helps us to unpack verse 28. Because verse 28, and we're going to finish with this, has given some people fits. Buckle your seatbelts. Verse 28. I tell you the truth, or truly I say to you, literally, amen, amen. There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That verse has given people fits. At one time it gave me fits until I understood. And some of you, and some of you out there may have been given fits by this. What are our options? How do we interpret verse 28? Are we going to say Yeshua was wrong? Because, well, His kingdom didn't come right then and there. All those apostles, His kingdom still hasn't come in power and glory. And they're all gone. If we say Yeshua's wrong, He's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And everything crumbles. So clearly, if there's a flaw with anything, it's just our lack of understanding. But the answer comes to us immediately after this. 6 days later, chapter 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Yeshua took with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter, James, and John are the some of those standing here. Remember, He's not speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to His disciples. And He's saying, some of those standing here will not even, before they even die, will see the Son of Man coming in glory. And 6 days later, Peter, James, and John, with Him alone, went up this high mountain and he was transfigured and they saw his glory. That's the answer to that. Some of those standing there did see him in his glory. That's what he's going to look like in his kingdom. He's not going to be the humble carpenter riding on a donkey. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I mean, his glory will be such that we may not even be able to look upon him directly. So he wasn't mistaken. And some of those standing there, he was not talking to the general crowd. He was with his disciples alone. Is some of those standing here, even before they die, right? They will not even taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They had a foretaste of that 6 days later. So there's no need to get tripped up by that verse, but it has troubled a lot of people. And see, this is one of the dangers of reading a Bible verse by itself. And let me finish with this, and I'll take some questions too. So if any of you out there or anybody here wants to ask some questions, happy to do that. But Greg Kokel is part of a ministry called Stand to Reason. Really great ministry. It's an apologetics ministry. And Greg Kokel has a quote. He says, never study a Bible verse. Or never quote a Bible, or never read a Bible verse. He's not saying don't read the Bible. He's saying never just read a verse by itself without some context. The chapter and verse divisions that exist here were not in the original, in what we call the autographs, the original manuscripts. Matthew didn't say, okay, done with chapter 16, chapter 17, verse 1. They just wrote. Those chapter and verse divisions came much later. And the problem is we tend to stop because there's a number attached to something. We tend to stop there. But I really think going from right from chapter 16 into chapter 17 like that resolves that statement so easily. It's just that we're so unaccustomed to reading pericopes, right? The literary unit, and we isolate a verse. I've seen people do this, you have too, with Revelation, right? One verse or two verses out of Revelation. And they build this whole doctrine and they get all worked up about this and they come up with all these ideas and theories. It's like, that's not how the Revelation was written. It's not how it was ever meant to be understood. It was a letter to be read aloud in its entirety in front of the assembly in those seven churches in Asia. I mean, if I wrote you a letter, let's say I wrote Dave a letter and, Dave opens up the letter, right? And he decides, forget the first page, forget the second page. I'm going to the middle of page 3. Who starts a letter that way? Who reads a letter that way? You read it start to finish. All right. You read it start to finish. That's the only way you get context, right? Anyway, so there's a sense in which I really... that sometimes when we stop just because a chapter ends, we do ourselves a disservice. Now, next week, God willing, when we come back, we will read the Transfiguration account in its entirety. But I want you to see that that's the resolution to what Yeshua just said. Some of those standing here, I can tell you their names, Peter, James, and John. And they did see him in his glory before they ever died. So, all right, questions. I'll start here in our group. Okay, Linda.
Well, when Moses went up the mountain and met with God, he couldn't even look at him. He was told to turn away. How was it that these three disciples were able to see Jesus in his glory?
Well, not quite. If you... If you look again, I mean, we didn't study it because I want to save that for next week. Look at verse 5. While it was still speaking, a bright light overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. So Yeshua obviously didn't manifest his unmitigated eternal glory, or they would have vaporized. So, yeah, it was
know what was coming up.
Yeah, that's all right. Hey, next week's going to be great to study that. Vanessa adds, the Apostle John also saw Yeshua's glory when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. He got to see Yeshua. Again, not in his full unveiled glory, but he got to see him glorified in some sense there. Yeah, very good, Vanessa. Jerry, do we have any questions that have come in via email to you? By the way, just as we're getting ready to close, if any questions, I'll take them. Just also want to welcome Melissa, who's been watching, my old friend Alan. Peggy is watching. Let's see, Bruce, Marlene, Marianne, Tom, Wayne. Good to have you all watching. We've had over 40 people watching tonight, so this is... I'm really encouraged by that. By the way, if you're enjoying our study in Matthew, feel free to share. Let people know. Invite them to join you next Thursday, God willing. I'm not trying to make a name for myself, but if you're finding value in this, if you like the unpacking of Scripture, my heart's desire is to do my part to make us all just more biblically knowledgeable, having a broad understanding of Scripture so that we have a sense of what's to come. We know who and what we need to be, right, for that coming day. And so I feel like that's my calling. And, you know, it's why the New Testament really should be unpacked in a Jewish way. Any questions here? Yeah.
On the context, I heard a minister say once, when you take a verse out of context, all you're left with is a comma.
Yeah, let me hear. Yeah. So the statement is, it's kind of clever, that when you take a passage of Scripture out of context, all you're left with is a con. A text taken out of context is just a con. Okay, very good. Thank you for the encouragement, Bruce. You are welcome. And Jim, thank you. All right, well, let's pray and... God willing, we'll see you on Shabbat or on next Thursday. Thank you, Vanessa, for the word of encouragement. Alexandra, I'll be home soon. Lord God, thank you for our time together. Truly, the highest cost has been paid. And the cost of obedience for Messiah Yeshua meant everything. Cost him everything, accomplished everything. And thank you, Lord God, that the cost of discipleship is far less than that, but help us to be willing and obedient to pay that price, to count that cost, to put your will ahead of our own. And so thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity tonight to be reminded of that. We thank you for your presence in our lives. I pray that you'd give everybody safe travels on our way home. Help us, Lord God, to remember what we've studied tonight and really take it to heart. And we thank you for your goodness to us, manifested in so many ways. So we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks, you guys. Thanks, everybody out there.